The ushers are going to come forward and give you a handout that you can use to take notes on and to follow the message this morning. In the Adult Bible Fellowship, our Sunday school time for the adults, we have, for the past couple of months, been going through the book of the Psalms. And I have done study on individual Psalms and have preached on a few of them. But for me, most of the time, if I'm honest, when I'm reading through the Psalms, I kind of feel like I don't really understand them. And Dennis has done, in the past couple of months, a really fine job of taking what is unclear, maybe we could call it opaque, I mean, you can kind of see it, but not fully, and just bringing the Psalms alive. So I've been thinking about the wisdom literature, that is the five books of poetry in the Old Testament, and I've studied, though I've never preached on the Psalms, I've preached on a couple of the Psalms, but I've studied the Psalms. I've not preached on, but I've studied Proverbs, I've studied Job some and Song of Solomon, but I have never studied the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, that's not for trying. I've tried, okay? I've taken a couple cracks at it, but there are two reasons that I've struggled with the book of Ecclesiastes. The first is that the book is tough. In fact, I'd say it's one of the hardest books of the Bible to understand, flat out, period. Okay, and that's why commentators are all over the place on the book. Okay, so if you read 100 commentaries from the past 200 years, you're going to have opinions just going every which way. It is a difficult book. And the second reason that I haven't really tackled the book and ever preached from it is that I'm not one who enjoys poetry all that much. Okay, but if it's scripture, then there's a reason it's there. And even though it's poetic, hey, there's something there that I need and that we need. So here's what my intentions are. I'm not intending to preach through the entire book of Ecclesiastes. We may. I probably won't. I'm thinking maybe three or four chapters at the beginning, and then maybe we'll jump to the end and do the last chapter. But, if I really get into it, perhaps we would do the entire book. But I just think there's something here, and as I've been over the past, 3 weeks, meditating on Ecclesiastes, I just have been thinking to myself, maybe I should hold off for just a little bit on the series on the book of Joel, because that's what we're going to be doing next, and just do a little bit here. These verses that we're going to look at this morning have been such a blessing. I've been chewing on them, and they mean so much to me now that I'm starting to think maybe I do like poetry, and maybe I need to get into it. So, you know what a genre is? A genre is just a fancy word for a type of writing. There are four main types of writing in the Bible. One is poetry. I've already mentioned that, okay? Another is declarative. So the letters of the New Testament, like Paul or James or Peter's letters, those are declarative. I mean, they just flat out directly tell you what they're saying. Lots of imperatives, lots of commands, okay? You're not left guessing about what the real intention is. So there's declarative, there's narrative. Okay, narrative's a little bit harder, right? There are all the stories of the Old Testament historical books and in the Gospels and in Acts. And sometimes you're not exactly sure what the main point is, but yet it's not that hard to figure it out, at least not normally. Then there are the prophetic books, lot, major, minor prophets, the book of Revelation. Those can be hard to understand as well. Okay, and then there is poetry. So there's declarative, prophetic, narrative, and poetry. But here's the thing with poetry. Poetry is different from declarative writing. In his poetry, Solomon doesn't directly tell you what he means. Rarely in this book, will he do what the Apostle Paul does in almost every verse? Here's the way it is, okay? Like it or not, this is the way it's going to be. That's the way the letters of the New Testament read. Not the way that Solomon writes. He's not intending for it to be that way, okay? He's going to give us an image, a picture, and then we have to apply ourselves diligently to that picture and meditate on it, and then draw out from that picture what Solomon intends, because you can draw out from it all kinds of different things. That's why commentators have been all over the place, you know, because they're drawing out things that probably aren't intended. What we want to do is focus on the poetry and draw exactly what Solomon says. And I'm just telling you, this has been a huge blessing to me, and I think it's going to be to you. I want to mention one author in particular. His name is Steve Reynolds. I have learned so much from his writing on Ecclesiastes. He's a friend. I preached for him. He was a missionary in Singapore for years. I preached for him over there, and we did a church camp for their church in Malaysia. Actually, my son Phil was with me on that trip. I love Steve, his family. He's back in the States now because they turned the church plant over to a national pastor from Singapore, and Steve now works with correspondents all over the world. So I appreciate Steve, and I really like what he has written on the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think he, as well as some other authors, kind of in the more recent times, the last decade or so, have, could I call it this, cracked the code, if you will. It's not a code, but I mean, they really understand, I think, what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes, okay? You say, well, is it really that hard? Well, yeah. I mean, whether it's Jewish literature or Christian literature, there have just been so many attempts, and that's why I've given up multiple times trying to figure out what was going on, and now it's starting to become clear. So my goal, again, is not to preach through the entire book, maybe some of it, but I hope that you'll enjoy the poetry of Solomon as much as I have. So let's look at chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll do the entire chapter here this morning, and we'll read the entire 18 verses. Solomon begins like this. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All his vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, over Israel in Jerusalem, And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So are you encouraged this morning? Oh, what a delightful chapter. You know what? Solomon wrote this, okay, to impact our thinking, but not the way you're probably understanding the chapter at first glance. So let's pray. And then let's try to open up this chapter and understand what, according to the scriptures, the most wise man who has ever lived has to say to us. Our Lord, we do pray that you will open our minds, yes, but our hearts as well, to receive the amazing wisdom and teaching of the preacher, King of Jerusalem, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. May we not in any way shun his wisdom, but instead may we drink it in. May our souls be filled and our hearts actually overflowing because of what we hear today. We pray in Jesus' name, who ultimately is the great goal of this book and for all of us. We pray. Amen. All right. So, when we read chapter 1, you probably felt a little bit discouraged every time I've read it. And when I've tried to study it, I've felt discouraged. As I've meditated on this chapter, even this week, and tried to really get into it, there have been times when I have become frustrated, not with the book, but with myself and with other people. Okay? I mean, as I've meditated on what Solomon's saying, it has both encouraged me and yet brought a sharper sense of realism to life than I have perceived perhaps ever before. And that's what Solomon's doing. It seems kind of negative, especially when he starts with vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I don't really like the word vanity, okay? Because it automatically covers the chapter, drives the chapter with a kind of a negative hue. We don't want to color the chapter with a negative hue. The fact is, there's no English word that you can use to translate this Hebrew word. And so you'll see different attempts in different translations. Vanity may be the best way to capture it, but I think breath or vapor is a better way to understand it. It's just that if you say breath of breath, all is breath. It doesn't really mean much in English, but that's what it means in Hebrews. But in Hebrew, but the idea of breath is different. So don't automatically draw the conclusion that woe is me, all's bad, life is meaningless. So what difference does it make? Now that's what Solomon wants you to think about. Is life meaningful? Does it matter? Does what I do matter? Even the little decisions in life. Do they matter? How I interact with people, what I do with my free time. Do these things matter? Okay, Solomon's going to force us to think deeply about our lives and what we're doing. So let's dig into this incredible poetry And we'll begin by asking this question. It's the interrogative on your handout. Solomon is saying through these 18 verses essentially this. He's asking, forcing us to ask this question. This is how life is. You can try to deny it if you want, but it's not going to do you any good. And if you do deny it, you're going to end up messing yourself up. So don't deny it. This is how life is. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with your life? In the end, by chapter 12, we're going to see that everything you do matters. Every single little decision you make changes your life, even if it's incremental. What you think, what you do, how you interact with people, everything in your life matters. But that's chapter 12, okay? We're here in chapter 1. And in verse 3, as we'll see in a moment, in verse 3, Solomon's going to kick us off. He's going to start us off in thinking about the deep, deep meaning of life. Don't you want to hear about that? I think so. I hope so. All right, so let's ask this question of ourselves. This is how life is. Don't deny how life is. Don't deny how things work. Don't deny how people are. Don't deny how work is and how relationships are. Don't deny it. That's how it is. So what are you going to do with it? Ecclesiastes is a study in making everyday decisions. And in chapter 1, Solomon wants us to face three realities of life. Three realities of life. The first of which is that life is brief. How many times have I heard, especially as people get older, they say, wow, time flies. I can't believe we're to birthday again or Christmas again or whatever. My mom just said in a conversation, I think it was last week, on the phone, she said, I can't believe how 2019 flew by. It felt like 1 month between Christmases. I think she's 77. So we're going to be 77 this month. I mean, we agree with Solomon, don't we? In fact, the way we express ourselves about life, especially those of us who are, let's say, I mean, when you're a kid, each year does seem kind of longer. It does seem a little longer, but boy, you get a little older, 25, 30, all of a sudden, man, life is just roaring by. And that's what Solomon's saying here when he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, here's what we're going to do. Let's at least try to capture the deeper nuance of the Hebrew word here. Okay, vanity is kind of right, but again, it has a color in English of negative. And I don't think Solomon wants us to draw negative conclusions all the way through this chapter. He's going to talk about some things that are negative, but his intention is not to say that life is vanity or life is meaningless. It's not what he's doing. But if you read vanity, you might, as I have in the past, draw that conclusion. Wow, is life really meaningless? You know what, if I don't understand what that is, I think I'm probably not going to study this book. I'll go to, you know, Paul, you know, or something like that, or Peter in the New Testament, or read some narrative, because that's more encouraging. I don't want to be discouraged by Scripture. But see, that's not what Solomon's doing, though that's what vanity may communicate. So let's try to capture the meaning. Think about the word vanity, or, put the word breath, or maybe vapor, in its place. So you almost need a phrase just to translate this Hebrew word because we don't have an English equivalent. Breath of breaths, says the preacher. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Meaning what? Life is like a breath. James in the New Testament in chapter 4, verse 14 said it like this. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's what Solomon is saying. He's challenging you to think about life deeply. And he's saying, your life is going to fly by so fast that when you're 80 years old, you're going to look back and say, whoa, how am I here already? Kids don't think that way, all right? Probably teenagers don't either. So I think there's something to gain here even for them. But for us, you know, who are a little older or much older, you know what this is. We've experienced this. Man, life is raging by. How many times have we heard, well, your kids are going to be young only for a short time. Enjoy them while it lasts. You know what? That's absolutely true. And so if we think just like Solomon does, but don't put that negative hue on it. Your life is but a breath. It's very short. Face that reality. Now, verse 3. Verse 3 is the thrust of the chapter. Verse 3, in a way, introduces us to the entire thought process of all 12 chapters in this book. When Solomon asks the question, what does man gain by all the toil? Do you feel like that sometimes? I can't get enough breath. It's so much. Do you feel like that sometimes? Not always. Hopefully not always. But sometimes, doesn't life get into such a fast pace and have so many pressures that it just feels like a heavy weight is down upon your body and soul? Solomon's forcing you to ask poetically. He's saying something here, but he's going to ask it in question form and then answer it with images. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Does he gain anything? Do you sometimes feel like your life is just so unimportant? You're just so small and little. What difference does it make what I do think with my time, how I interact with people? Woe is me. I'm just little old. You fill in the blank with your name. What does man gain by all the toil? The toil, not just at work, you know, 40 hours a week, that's a big part of it. But all the things that we do in life, all the toil, what does man gain? You see, under the sun, that occurs 29 times in this book. Okay, and what he means by it is just simply, when you see the phrase under the sun, he's talking about the ongoing repetitive nature of life. Every day the sun comes up, and when that sun comes up, during that day, we are toiling. And he keeps coming back to that refrain, under the sun, all through the book. So we'll talk more about under the sun later. But what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils? That's a super important question. Solomon wants you to answer this for yourself. He wants you to meditate on his poetry. Does man really gain anything of lasting value through all his labor? Is life worth it? Does what I do even matter? Is my life so messed up that I might as well just kind of give up? Could it be that man does gain something by what he does? If so, what does he gain? I mean, if it's just a paycheck, what does he gain? And do our motives for working, serving, befriending, etc., do our motives matter? Now, we're not supposed to have the answer to this question yet. Okay, we're at the end of the beginning, right? We're just starting to ponder this, and we'll be pondering it, you know, in the next couple chapters as we're looking at this book. Given that life is so short, Solomon's poetical beginning in the first three verses reveal the first main application, which is on your handout. The brevity of life can drive us either to despondency or determination. This is where he wants you to be right now, to be contemplating how important is my life? Do I matter? Does what I do matter? And if right now you're kind of leaning toward I don't matter at all, in fact, I wish I could just end it, or I just wish, I just want to muddle through life. I got too much on me. I'll just try to like limp along, hopefully. That's despondency. The answer to that question might lead you there. It shouldn't. By the grace of Christ, it won't. But if we're real, like Solomon is being very real. I mean, he is being so honest. He's going to tell you how badly he's bloated, okay? So if we're going to be real, we need to be honest with ourselves. If that's where we really are, we really have a problem on our hands. You have a problem on your hands. You do. And this is going to be good medicine. So the brevity of life can drive us to despondency. Like, forget it, I don't even want to live, kind of thing. Or something maybe not quite that strong. Or it can drive us to determination. I don't have much time left. I need to serve Christ with every ounce of energy I have. It can drive us to despondency or determination. Most of us are probably in the middle, though. Since life is but a vapor, since it's just a breath, we could just muddle through, right? With a who cares attitude. I mean, I'll kind of try to do the Christian thing, but you know, I'll do my own thing too. Or, since life is but a vapor, I'm going to be determined to make wise choices, whether it's a big decision or a really tiny one. I want to make wise choices while life lasts. Every little choice I make matters. It affects other people and it influences me. I need to be wise. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, making wise decisions in life. So, are you unhappy with your life? Well, that's, for some, you're like, nope. I love my life. There are others who sit here right now who probably are going to answer that question in the negative. I am not happy with my life. I don't like the circumstances I'm in. And those are the ones, whoever answers the question that way are going to get more from Ecclesiastes probably than the others. But even if you answer it, you know what, things are going pretty well. That's how I'm answering it. Things are going pretty well. You know what, there's still a lot to be had here. Are you the mother who cries while changing another diaper because she doesn't feel like her life matters? Are you the man who is unhappy in his job? Maybe you've changed jobs 5 times, 10 times. I have a friend who's changed his job so many times, he's looking at changing it again. I'm just like, I won't tell you his name, but I'm just like, oh, don't leave your job. It's such a good one. But he's never happy. He just can't be happy. He's looking for something in that job, as we'll see later in this chapter, that the job can't give him. Why are we unhappy with our jobs, men? Or maybe it's our wives. Maybe you're unhappy with your wife, or maybe you're unhappy with your kids. Are you trying to get something out of your wife or your kids that they can't provide you? You just don't feel fulfilled. Maybe you should ask a question, can I ever feel fulfilled in the way that I'm describing it now? I think there can be fulfillment, but we need to know how to get it. That's what Solomon's saying. Problem is, most of us are trying to get that sense of satisfaction in some way that cannot provide it. And that's chapter 1 in a nutshell. Despair. Unhappiness in life, that's going to lead you to really bad choices. So Don't do the woe is me. I just forget it. Kick the rock. You know, forget that. Listen, Solomon would tell you to wake up. Smell the coffee. Understand the reality of life. You are not going to have a perfect life. It doesn't exist. So don't expect it. Don't try to get it. If that's your goal, it's going to be like, as Solomon says multiple times, it's like grasping after wind. You can't catch the wind, and you will never catch perfect satisfaction. But let me not, steal too much of the thunder from the latter part of the chapter. So the second reality that we must face is that life is repetitive. If life is brief, number one, then second, the poetry tells us, Bible tells us, Solomon tells us, life is repetitive. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Do you understand chiasm? It's a literary technique where one thing is mentioned and then another, and then they're discussed in reverse order. So a generation goes and a generation comes is discussed second, but the earth remains forever is discussed first. The earth remains forever is described by Solomon poetically in verses 5 through 7, and a generation goes and a generation comes is described poetically by Solomon in verses 8 through 11. So, verse 5. We're going to be talking here about the cycles of nature and how repetitive they are. Life is repetitive, and we see that, poetically speaking, in the cycles of nature. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. He understood the earth was circular. Okay, I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? I think it is. It seems really obvious. The sun is going around the earth. It rises, it sets, and then it hastens. It's trying to get back to the eastern sky again. What he's saying is this. The sun's movement in the sky is repetitive. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. If the sun's movement in the sky is repetitive, then the wind's movement around the earth is repetitive. Verse 7, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Solomon understood the hydrological cycle. Bible tells us he was the wisest man who ever lived. He was very, very smart. He understood that the earth was round in the hydrological cycle. But what was he saying in verse 7? The water's movement from streams to sea and back again is repetitive. Whether it's the sun, the wind, or the water, when you look at nature, you see that there is nothing new. It's always the same. Again, sun, day after day. Wind, day after day. Blowing in whatever course it takes. The ocean is not going to dry up because the streams keep filling it. And then evaporation. We know all this. All right. Nature is repetitive. But not only is nature repetitive, human experience is repetitive. Look at verses 8 through 11. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Notice the word things in the beginning of verse 8. Then go down to the middle of verse 8 and see the word I. Okay. Then go down to the end of verse 8 and see the word ear. And then go down to verse 9 and look for the word done. What has been done. Okay, so these are parallel. Poetry is parallel. Things, I, ear, deeds. You know, on Sesame Street, they used to sing the little jingle, which one of these things does not belong here? Okay. One of these things does not belong here. Which is it? OK, Okay, I think it's the word things. Okay, there's a better way to translate that. What if we translate it the other common way that this Hebrew word is translated? Instead of things, let's make it words. Because you can go either way with this Hebrew word. Is it things? Should we translate it things or should we translate it words? If we translate it words, no pun intended, what are we saying? Well, we're talking about the mouth, aren't we? Words come out of our mouth. That's what Solomon is saying here. Our mouths, the things we say are words. The eye, what we see. The ear, what we hear. And our deeds, what we do. Now we're in good poetic parallel. Everything that we say, everything that we see, everything that we hear, and all the deeds that we do, and what everyone else does, are repetitive. Nothing has been said that hasn't been said before. Nothing has been heard that hasn't been heard before, or seen that hasn't been seen before, or done that hasn't been done before. In verse 8, all words are full of weariness. The idea of weariness is just repetition. What a person says is repetitive. Okay, whether you're in the beauty salon, or whether you're watching a football game and making comments, whether you're out driving car or in the mall shopping or whatever you might be doing, the things that you say and that you'll hear said have been said 100 times before, 10,000 times before, 1,000,000 times before. Okay, what a person says is repetitive. The eye is not satisfied, verse 8. The eye is not satisfied. It's nothing new. It's repetitive. The ear is not filled. What you hear is repetitive. What has been is what will be. What a person does is repetitive. In verse 9, he concludes, there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Here's that refrain again. Nothing new under the sun. Human experience is repetitive. Now, Solomon's not saying there's no such thing as an invention, okay? He was involved in inventions, okay? Under Solomon, new things were invented. He's not saying that there is no such thing as an invention. That's not what he means when he says there's nothing new. He's saying when it comes to human life and experience, there's nothing new. Solomon's observations of nature and people have taught him that nothing changes. And often, unfortunately, as we'll see in the last paragraph of this chapter, people will be people. Now, nature not changing is a good thing. I'm glad for that. Okay, but people not changing, that's not real encouraging. Now, they do, and there is growth. Spiritually, there can be. But we want others to change faster than they do, right? Don't you? You pray for someone, and you want them to change faster, and you can see all of their faults. This is the part where I kind of drew discouraged, especially this week. I mean, I even came, because I've been meditating, how do I preach this, and how do I communicate it? And I've been meditating. I'm like, sometimes I was getting a little bit uptight, with people and thinking about people and change. And then I think about myself. I'm like, yeah, what are my weaknesses? And, what are people thinking and saying about me? And then I come back to, okay, you know what? This is actually kind of encouraging. I may want people to change way faster than they are, but, in a way, what Solomon is saying really is encouraging. There is going to be change. He's not saying that people can't change or can't grow spiritually. Obviously, he's not saying that. What he is saying is it's going to be slow, okay? And even while they're growing, they're going to say things and do things that are going to hurt you all the time. It's just the way people are. When I was an unsaved teenager, I don't even think I listened to the whole album. I just listened to this one particular song. I think it was on the radio a lot. By a group that I doubt anyone here has even heard of. I don't even know anything about the group. I just remember the tagline of the song and the chorus of the song and then the group's name. And the group's name was Depeche Mode, and you probably never even heard of them. Anyway, they sang a song and the refrain went like this. People are people, so why should it be that you and I should get along so awfully? And you know what? In a way, they were asking the same question that we find in verse 3. But they were messed up in one particular very important way. What were they assuming? That people are basically good. Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we just have utopia on earth? People are people, so why should it be that we, you and I, get along so awfully? Not only globally, but individually. Why is this a problem? Solomon wants you to face this. It's part of your toil. Dealing with people is something you do every day, and it's part of what you face. And you know what? Why are there divorces? Because young people get married, and they think, woohoo, once I get married, everything's going to be good. It's not going to be quite like that. I do have a pretty awesome marriage, but I'm just telling you, it's not going to be woohoo utopia at all, everything. And if that's what you're expecting out of him or her, you're going to be disappointed. If you think that coming to this church is good, everything's going to be perfect here, this is going to be a perfect church, you're so wrong. That's not how people are. You're going to be hurt. If you can't take hurt, if you're not willing to deal with it with people, then Solomon says, you're going to end up answering the question of verse 3 the wrong way. You'll end up answering it like Depeche Mode did. People are basically good, so why can't we fix everything? It ain't going to happen. That's really, that as a perfectionist, okay, that bugs me. Like, I want to have everything perfect. Can't be. Thank you, Solomon. I need that. You probably do too. So verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. There is no remembrance of former things, nor any remembrance later. Okay, what is he saying? Now he's going to get into the motive for our toil. Verse 3, the question is there anything good out of toil? All right, so now what he's going to do is kind of get under the surface there of toil, of labor, not just work, but all of life, everything that's difficult or toilsome in life, just the ongoing, the sun's going over our heads every day, under the sun, okay, life. What's your motive for living? Is your motive to be known? Is your motive to gain influence, power, wealth? What's your motive? I want to build a legacy. You know what? In 100 years, no one, if Christ tarries, and assuming this church is still here and functioning well, no one's going to know my name. No one's going to know your name. Well, okay, maybe a grandchild might say, or a great-grandchild might say, you know what? I never met them, but I know that my grandparents were here. That's probably all the further it's going to get, right? How many people, I love history, so I know a lot of figures in history. A lot of people don't like history. How many people could you even name out of history? If I said just name individuals out of the first century AD, how many could you name? There were millions of people. You might name a few. Okay, maybe some of you could name 100, but what do you know about them? maybe nothing even more than that they existed, like Cicero. Okay. Do you know anything about him? Well, all right, so what's Solomon's point? Why are you doing what you're doing? Is he being negative here? No. Well, he's not being negative. He's just saying this. It's foolish to think that you're a big shot. You're not a big shot. You might be kind of in a way a big shot, but you're not. Everything you are and do, it's going to pass. No one's going to remember you in 100 years. maybe not even in 25 years. If you're trying to make a name for yourself, then when you go back to the question of verse 3, you're probably going to answer it the wrong way. You'll be forgotten. And even if remembered, you'll be dead, so who cares, right? I remember a man came to Northland this years ago, and I won't mention his name. No one here knows him anyway. But he was only there for 1 year. And he was in a position of authority, but he was only there for 1 year. And I remember him saying, I think the first time I'd known him before, but the first time that he arrived on campus and I had a meeting with him, I remember him saying, this is going to be my legacy. And it was the way he said it. It just kind of like. And he made it a year. And then he was gone. And then he went somewhere else. And where he went absolutely collapsed. In fact, the thing that he went to closed. I mean, everywhere he's going somewhere like every other year. It's like, what? Trying to create a legacy. It's me, me, me. It's about me. Trying to build his kingdom. If that's why you're toiling. Ooh, it's not going to go well. Solomon is not being negative. It might sound like it, but he's not. He's trying to force you to think about life. What is he saying then? He's challenging us, whether it's the imagery of nature or the poetry of humans. He's challenging us to get above the repetitive nature of life, get above the monotony of life. Through Christ, you can make a difference. We don't have to get bogged down and waste our lives. Don't waste your life. What's the main point? The main application here, and this is on your notes. The repetitive nature of life can drive us to complacency or to make it count. The repetitive nature of life can drive us, in fact, it will drive us, either to complacency or to make our lives count. Solomon is telling you this. Come to grips with who you are. Understand how much time you have and be busy about the things that you should be doing. Life is short. Realize that your goal is not to become super, you can fill in the blank, superman, superwoman, supermom, superdad, super employee at work. If that's all you know, if you're just focusing on the task of being super whatever, your motive's not right. Okay? I mean, this is what Solomon's going to say about the pursuit of wisdom itself. We're going to have to do this next week. I'm not going to be able to do the final paragraph this week. We'll pick up the last paragraph and then go into chapter 2, the Lord willing, next week. But we'll conclude here. But folks, if our motive is to, you know, be the best at, better than anyone else, and I'm striving. Solomon says, I was striving with every ounce of my fiber, every bit of my being. My whole soul was given to know wisdom. And what does he say? What is his conclusion? In the end, it was like grasping for wind. It was like trying to get a hold of the wind. Can't be done. He tried to gain satisfaction out of what you and I would automatically probably think is going to be good, searching for wisdom. And what does he find? I mean, look at verse 18. We'll look at it next week. But I mean, look at verse 18. I mean, what's his conclusion about that pursuit? I'm going to be the best, the wisest person who's ever lived. In much wisdom, there is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Did even the pursuit of wisdom bring satisfaction? No. It brought misery to Solomon. Say, how can that be? It's because the motive was wrong. Poetry's pretty cool, I guess. The motive was wrong. What a powerful way to describe this, to describe life. What do we know is the right motive? The only thing that can satisfy. And it's such an easy answer. It's Christ. It's following God. It's just having a relationship with him. But yet, are we not like the person of verse 11? You know, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be of latter things yet to be among those who come after. No one's going to remember you. You're not important, so don't seek to build yourself and your kingdom in the eyes of others or by the deeds you do. No. Serve Christ. That's the point. You're not going to be super mom, perfect person. You can't be, and if that's your goal, you're going to be frustrated. Feeling insignificant will lead to poor choices. If you just say, right now, if you just say, my life stinks, woe is me, that is not a Christ-like attitude, and you're going to just mess your life up even more. Your goal is to make wise choices to influence those around you for Christ. Life is brief, so use the little time that you have for good. Do you want your life to count? Do you want it to make a difference? Our Father, this sermon has been cut a bit short, and some of the most powerful parts of this chapter are in the last paragraph. As a preacher, Lord, it's hard for me not to finish, but time now is short. So, Lord, I pray that you will keep the same fire in my soul for communicating these incredible truths next week. And, Lord, may you use this, please use this, through grace, through the powerful working of the Spirit, because of what Christ has and is doing for us. Please use this in our lives. Lord, as a confession, there are times when I wonder if preaching actually changes people. I do believe it does, but Lord, you know. You're seeing my heart. You know there are times when I wonder, is so-and-so listening? Why is there no change? Father, use the powerful poetry of the wisest human who's ever lived apart from Christ to change our lives. We pray in his name, Christ's precious name.